be reading from Matthew's Gospel in the 16th chapter, Matthew 16. A chapter that's well known for Peter's confession of faith. It's well known for Jesus telling us that he was going to build his church upon the rock and other matters as well. And tonight we want to look at a matter of Christ's sufferings, the necessity of Christ's sufferings. And we're going to be looking at specifically verses 21 through 23 this evening. So let us read and hear from God tonight in His Gospel. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind Me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to Me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Father, we do pray that You would open now this word for our hearts and cause us for a time to dwell upon these truths. For we ask it in the name of Your Son Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, in our passage tonight, Jesus shows us the necessity of enduring the cross, of His necessity in enduring the cross before the crown. Just as I suppose you could say by analogy, an athlete trains hard and endures great trials oftentimes before he gets to the podium where he can wear the medal, where he can say, I'm one of the finishers and I've placed and I have this medal to show for it. And so our Lord Jesus must endure the cross and bear the suffering of self-denial so that He might wear the crown of our redemption. By this short account, we're taught then that if we are to be Christ's church, we must embrace the cross of Jesus by faith. And we would say embrace the cross of Jesus' sufferings if we would be His by faith. And so we're going to look at this under two headings, really. The necessity of the cross of Christ. And then secondly, the warnings that Jesus gives to us about the failure to see the necessity of His cross. So first of all, tonight, let's think about the necessity. And what I mean by this word necessity, I want us to understand, first of all, we're not using it in the sense that it was somehow part of God's essential being, that if it didn't occur, He wouldn't be God. That's not what we're saying. But necessity in the sense of that in order for our redemption to occur, this was a necessity. Jesus had to go to the cross. And that's what is being spoken of here in this place tonight. The necessity. And there are several aspects within this passage that we can pull out and begin to see something of the necessity that was laid upon Jesus. And we can see in the first place from our text, there's a necessity of timing. A necessity of timing. You see that in the text that for God's plan of revelation and revealing the cross, that Jesus begins to show them. He begins to reveal to them. He begins to tell them of His suffering and how that the cross must be before the crown. And so there's a necessity of timing in God's economy. The cross, it is interesting to me that the cross that Jesus is revealing here is revealed just as He was being revealed as the Son of God. Who do men say that I am? Was the question earlier in the chapter. And when they gave the reply. Some say John the Baptist, and some say that prophet. Whom do you say that I am? And of course, Peter's great confession to come. But isn't it interesting that just as Jesus is revealing, opening the plan of God, He has to reveal His sufferings as the Son of God. The second thing that we notice that is interesting about the timing of this, the necessity of this timing, was it came upon the heels of Peter's confession of Jesus, didn't it? Just as Peter is confessing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus now says, "I must die." Now that you know who I am, now that you have confessed with your mouth, now that you have had the joy of the Spirit of God coming and revealing by the Father's own volition that I am who I say I am, now I must die. And so that is going to set the stage a little bit later for some of Peter's own thinking and his wrongheadedness in thinking what he does. But it's good for us to see and to understand Jesus revealing Himself, as it were, just peeling back one leaf at a time until you get to the kernel of what He's needing to reveal. The cross was a necessity before anyone could go to the cross worthy enough to bear away our sins, as we'll see. He must be the Son of the living God. And before there's any application of His atonement to us, there must be this confession of who Jesus is. And so Peter confesses. But also part of this timing is revealed at this time when Jesus reveals that He is building His church upon Himself. And then He reveals His sufferings. It's not until He reveals that the church is built upon Him that He begins to talk about His suffering and what He must do. And of course, we see very quickly how, Christian, this applies to you and I, even to this very day. And we think back across the centuries of those who've given their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those even today in our world who give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would build His church on this great truth, and it would be on the truth of His sufferings poured out for His church, His redemption on behalf of Israel. And that is a very important truth for us to always take with us. The revelation of the cross, also here in this place, the timing, the necessity of the timing is seen that this was not a beginning. That this was a beginning, not a completion. This was a beginning Jesus began to reveal. It wasn't yet accomplished completely. It wasn't yet the telestai of John. It is finished. It was now beginning. And He was going to reveal Himself. Jesus begins to show the way of suffering. Now truly, those disciples have already suffered some for themselves, for Jesus' sake. And we'll get to look at more of this, God willing, tomorrow. They knew something of what it was to leave behind the comforts of this world. Jesus forewarned them that the foxes of the earth have a place to go. They have their dens, and other critters have a place to go. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. They knew something of the sufferings of Jesus from the very beginning. But now Jesus is going to reveal something greater that must occur. They haven't yet understood the suffering servant passages of Isaiah that we read one of tonight. Then fifthly, Jesus shows something of the necessity of timing here, that His cross is part and parcel of a Christian's life. That we cannot live without the cross. A Christian cannot be a Christian without the cross of Jesus Christ. So much so that the cross has become the ubiquitous and historical emblem of Christianity. And that's not just in the decor on the top of a church spire, but it is from the words of the Apostle Paul himself: "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So it's the emblem. And not only this, but friends, there's a necessity of timing here that we must never aim to live without the cross ourselves. We cannot live, and we must never aim to live without the cross of Jesus Christ. We must never suppose that we can get by this day or that day or this week or that month without the preaching of the gospel. Isn't it wonderful that in the great and powerful epistle of Paul to the Romans, that he's there wanting to unfold the gospel to Christians in the church. He's preaching the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to people like you and me. We live on the gospel. And folks, that reminds me very much that the church cannot go forward without the theology of the cross. There's no reason for the church to exist if there were no cross, if there were no payment by Jesus. And so we must never despise the cross. But now, let me speak also that Jesus speaks of another necessity. That's a necessity of His suffering. Do you see this from the text? Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Why must it be Jesus? Why must it be the Son of God? He's the perfect one. He's the one surely who's come to lead Israel out of bondage to Rome. And He's going to be the one who rules on the throne of David. And why would it be Him who must die? Why must Jesus, the Son of David, literally, why must He die? Well, He must because He is the Son of God. Jesus, as the Son of Man, comes to take our judgment of sin, our sin, on Himself. And if He were not man, there would be no one to put this on. There would be no likeness. There would be no standing in our place. There would be no relation to us. And so Jesus comes as the Son of Man to take our sins upon Himself. He takes our nature. He is that promised Lamb of God whom John could stand on the banks of the Jordan and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the one who Peter could write of later in his epistles, saying that it was with this precious blood of a Lamb slain that would take away our sins. And this divine necessity of it must be Him comes in a psalm that we sing, and sometimes I wished I could sing it more readily even because of what it says, but some of the words are hard put in our Psalter in these words. But listen to Psalm 49. Listen to these words as they would apply to you and to me with regard to this. Psalm 49, verses 7. "Nor can any man by any means redeem his brother, or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." David, the writer of this psalm, is revealing to us the futility of self-atonement. Or even atoning that somehow I could live, or that we could attain to a life of perfection. But there must be one, and it points to the necessity and the need of another whose life is worthy and whose life is without sin. And so we sing the psalm. "And so it was the Son in whom the Father was well pleased." In Matthew 3:17, at His baptism, you remember how the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus there as He came up from the banks of the Jordan, and there as in a bodily form as a dove, and the voice from heaven that said, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It must be Jesus who takes our nature upon Himself to bear our sins. It must be Jesus, as He is the Son of God, so that His sacrifice would be of infinite and a priceless value, a precious and costly Lamb of God. Now, Jesus also reveals in this passage something of a necessity of location for His suffering. He tells us specifically and tells His disciples as they're walking on the way, and this might have been very hard for their ears to hear because Jerusalem was the city of the great King. And this is the psalm that we sing of in Psalm 48 and Psalm 46. This is the city of David and where the Messiah is going to come and reign and rule over His people. And then to hear that Messiah goes to Jerusalem to die. How mysterious this must have been. But there was a necessity of location. Why at Jerusalem? Why all of this worked out in this way? Well, first of all, our Bibles make it very clear to us that God has placed His glorious name at Jerusalem. When the people of God were coming up out of Israel, and He tells them through Moses that God would set His name in a particular place, and that they must not worship in other places. And in 1 Kings 11:36, we read in this place of the Davidic covenant being given, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And so in God's plan and decree, it was His purpose to set His name in this city. This city of old, where Melchizedek was the king, where Melchizedek was the priest, the one who represents Jesus, the one who has neither father nor mother mentioned in Scripture, nor beginning nor ending of days to show that He was the eternal high priest. And He was the King of Salem, the King of peace, the King of righteousness. It was this place that He puts His name. It was also this place, sadly, that was defiled by men. It was Jerusalem, the city of the great King, that men like you and me, women like you and me, children like you and I have been at one time anyway, defiled by our sins. It was overrun by the nations. Wickedness and idols were set up side by side with the true and living God, the evidence of His faith. It was polluted by her own kings. You think of one of the great kings of Israel in serving in Jerusalem, and how his son burnt his own children in the fire. You think of how that wicked king lived, cursing God's name, blaspheming. You think of the priests who wickedly served there through the years and who called for feasts, or rather not fastings, which were fastings not appointed by God in the way that He appointed them, but rather to afflict the oppressed. You think of the false prophets who stood and prophesied in the name of false gods and even would use the name of the eternal God. You think then of the people who had learned their ways from these leaders and who also acted in defiling the place called Jerusalem where the name of the great God was. And yet, as dismal as that may begin to sound, it was that place that was prepared by God to provide redemption for us. It was this place in which God was going to provide redemption. It sort of puts a picture in mind of old Eden that we remember, the sinless place where Adam and Eve were set there by God in the beginning, and how they rebelled against God and were forced out of the garden and ruined by the curse of sin that they brought on themselves and the whole earth. And yet God, though promising death and giving spiritual death surely in the day that they ate of that fruit, nevertheless had a plan of redemption that far exceeded the mind of men. And when He gave that old gospel promise to Mother Eve, when He said that of her seed would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. What a beautiful picture this is, that out of Jerusalem, the city of Jesus Christ, using the words of Zechariah in Zechariah 13, in that day. In what day? In the day of Jesus Christ, in the day of His power, in the day of redemption. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? Why this fountain? For sin and for impurity. Because there was a need. God raised up His Son. And so there's not only this necessity of location, but there's a necessity of events that flow from our passage as well. A necessity. Jesus begins to show them what things He must suffer. And these are part of those necessary things. And what was to happen in Jerusalem? Well, He tells us very clearly that He would suffer many things from the leaders. From those who ought to have known better. From those who read the Scripture day in and day out. From those who were placed in positions of trust and leadership in the nation of Israel. Came condemnation. Came blank stares. Sometimes came hateful words. Wanting to plot. And not just wanting, but openly plotting against the sinless Savior. He must suffer the indignities of one who comes to His people meek and lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey, with humility, and coming to His temple and cleansing that place. And yet, they stared at Him with anger and plotted how they might kill Him. And that is what our text says, that He was to be killed. And He, knowing this, tells and forewarns His disciples of this necessity that's laid upon Him. This necessity of going to Jerusalem where these things would be accomplished. He set His face, one writer says, as a flint. It was unmovable. It was etched. He was set to do this. But blessed be God. There's this phrase of being raised the third day. And how mysterious this must have sounded in their ears. To be raised the third day. What's this? And by these things the gospel is contained, isn't it? Paul would use these very activities in his definition of at least the elements of the acts of the gospel in 1 Corinthians and 15. Remember how that he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, how that Christ would die according to the Scriptures, and how that He would be buried, and how that He would rise again according to the Scriptures. And so these things were necessities. And that brings us to our next point. The Scriptures speak of a prophetical necessity for the cross. A prophetical necessity of the cross. Do you remember in your readings across in the book of Deuteronomy, you come across those strange passages that talk about if someone is worthy of capital punishment and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, that you're not to leave, as a civil leader, you're not to leave his body hanging on that tree all night, but you will surely take him down because whoever is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And you remember in the book of Galatians and how Paul would later explain and take that very truth up in his mouth and explain it to the Galatian churches, saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And not only this, but do you remember the prophetical necessity spoken of when the children of Israel in the wilderness murmured against the Lord and against Moses and those leading Israel murmured. And you remember how the Lord sent the fiery serpent after them, and many died and perished. And when they prayed to the Lord, how Moses would say, was told rather to put and to shape a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and to lift it up before all Israel so that he who looked at that serpent on a pole would live. Believing would live. That was the remedy that God provided, and it worked. And Jesus taking those very truths, that very emblem, that symbol of salvation to cursed and dying people, says of Himself in John 3, to Nicodemus on that night where he reveals to him the plan of salvation. And he says that how the Son of Man must be lifted up. That Son of Man, whom Nicodemus could only see in the visions in Daniel, coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the glory from Him. But that Son of Man, before He receives the glory, must go through the sufferings of the cross. He must be the serpent on the pole. He must endure. And so He did. And then there's the necessity of God's plan and decree working out. And Jesus very clearly understood the path of the cross. It was the plan of His Father. Four times in Matthew's Gospel alone, Jesus specifically tells the disciples He must go to the cross in so many words. So here in Matthew 16:21 is the beginning of those. And then in Matthew 17, it says the Son of Man is going to be delivered. And He goes on to tell about His demise. In Matthew 20:17, we read, We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. And He tells again of what's going to happen. Matthew 26, just hours before He's judged and delivered over to His people and to the Gentiles, He says to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And so we find here the Lord Jesus speaks of this necessity of God's plan. But then I want to draw all these things together under one necessity that I call here a redemptive necessity. It wasn't for naught. It wasn't for just filling pages of a book. It was a necessity for our souls, a redemptive necessity. Why this suffering at all, we may ask? Why would there be suffering? Why is there suffering necessary at all? This is God's plan of redemption, to take away sin from His people. Sin, you see, must be paid for, either in ourselves or in our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be paid for, either in ourselves in all eternity or in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has accepted as our substitute. You know, even today, mankind knows that sin is a moral debt. We sometimes like to forget this, but it is so. We talk about people being arrested for a crime that they have committed against society, and they were put into prison. Why? And we talk about paying their debt to society. People get this. They know that sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. We know this truth. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And when we break God's law by telling a lie, by stealing, by coveting, by polluting our minds with idolatry, by love of money, by sex that's illicit, by lust for power, all those sins must be paid for. We have ruined and spoiled God's good creation and destroyed that image that is within us. And of course, we know from what the writer to the Hebrews says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so there is an expectation of payment for sin. Now, there are some common misconceptions I've found, and others have as well, about God's forgiving sin. The first misconception involves God simply overlooking sin, as if He were a heavenly grandfather that just turns His eyes the other way and rolls them and says, "Oh, those kids again, they're doing it." That's a misconception of God and His goodness and His justice and His authority and His power, His righteous character, that He's holy. To treat sin in this way would make God, would charge God with unrighteousness, a thing that would never be. But secondly, there's this idea that God simply lowers the standard of acceptance. He changes His character to lower expectations. You know, He started out in Adam and Eve in the garden of perfection and they fell. And then He gave Moses the law and they didn't do so good with knowledge either. And so now He's just lowered the standard. It's just be nice to one another. If you just would be kind to one another. You know, throw a little love in there and it's okay. It'll be okay. God doesn't lower His standards. And the reason I know that is He sent His Holy Son to suffer on the cross for my sins. He demanded perfection when I had none. But thirdly, there's this idea that God now somehow accepts a partial obedience in the place of perfect righteousness. As if, you know, if I just try hard enough, then God will make up the rest. And this is often seen in our friends in the Catholicism, and where they do, you know, they have their penance and they have their sacraments of the church, and as long as they have those things, then they try a little bit, they will somehow make it to heaven. Of course, I think it was R.C. Sproul who added it, what I would classify as another one, that is what Americans call as justification by death. Just simply dying makes you somehow eligible for heaven, as if it was all forgotten. But folks, we know that God is holy and righteous, as well as rich in mercy and grace. And God has made a way in His infinite love and wisdom. And He's told us this in the Scriptures. The Scripture is replete with these kinds of teachings. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in God's covenant purposes, He brings this to pass. And this brings us then to the warnings that Jesus gives about failure to see the necessity of Jesus' cross. Peter's mistaken view of the necessity of the cross misrepresents the whole purpose and plan of God. Far be it from you, he says, in his exuberance perhaps, in his ignorance, or whatever it was. And you know, today we hear this from the cry and the crowd of the uninstructed. Far be it from God to have to die. This is the cry of the Muslim religion. It's beyond the dignity of God to send, to have a son for them in the first place, but to send him to die is an impossibility of thinking this. But this is just not the case of the Scriptures. Peter goes on to say, this shall not happen to you, as if by His might, His sword, His power, His ability, His confidence, Jesus is not going to have to suffer. Is the church going to say that Jesus is not going to have to suffer? Are we lacking in credulity and belief? This method did not fit into Peter's views of Christianity. And he walked with him for those 3 years. Do we think that it would never surface in the church today? We need to understand this is not the way. People today still deny, or at least avoid, the cross of Christ in their religions, in their philosophies, in culture, practically denying the cross, living a self-righteous life, thinking somehow that I make up my way to heaven, or substituting man-made rules for the way of Christ. But Jesus' reply to Peter's denial of Christ's sufferings is clearly seen. And he penetrates right to the heart of the matter in Peter's thinking. And he says, listen, Peter, a crossless gospel is demonic in nature. Get behind me, Satan. Looking at Peter, he says this. A crossless gospel is demonic in its origin. But secondly, a crossless gospel is offensive to the one who laid down his life for the sheep. To try to go it on your own after Jesus has laid down his life and taken it up is an offense. Look at what he's given. And men, you know, if your wife has been so sweet to you and she's done the laundry and she's cooked a fine meal and she's made sure that the kids were tucked away in bed and she lights a few candles around the house and spreads some stuff that smells really good around, and then you walk away out to the garage to fix your car, she wouldn't appreciate it. She would think you didn't care. I wonder what Jesus thinks. I wonder what Jesus thinks when we don't care about His death. When we don't think to remember Him as our Savior. These are thinking about the things of men. This is not thinking about God. Oh, friend, tonight, recall what you and I have gained by the cross of Christ. Think about it. What we have been given by the cross. Your sin was paid for. Your guilt does not belong on your shoulders any longer. It was paid for and gone. The infinite debt that would have weighed your soul down to an eternal hell has been lifted. And it's gone. It's canceled. God's justice, the Holy One, whose eyes are brighter than fire, His justice was satisfied because of His Son. And you are forgiven. You have been provided forgiveness by Jesus. You were given a new heart. A heart that loves God, loves holiness, wants to walk with Jesus. You were given eternal life that begins even today if you believe in Him. It is yours. It is your possession. It's His gift to you. His purchase on the cross. Friends, Jesus has gone the way of the cross and suffering to give us what we could not have otherwise. A perfect sacrifice. A perfect substitute. A perfect righteousness on our behalf. And so Jesus, it's no wonder you ask us to remember you. And so we want tomorrow to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And to think upon what He's done for us so deeply and so wonderfully on our behalf. So we confess our sins. We go to our closets. We confess before Him what we know to be true. We agree with Him in the way. We confess to others what we know we've sinned against them in. And then we look to the sacrifice. We look to the cross and live. And so, Christian, tonight, embrace the cross of Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You. Your love is eternal and infinite and wonderful. And we sometimes denigrate that in our thinking, relegate it to a lower priority of thinking. Lord, it is our chief gift, Your righteousness provided for us. May we glory in what You've done. And may we always hold it forth as that which will guide us through this world to the next. And bless our homes tonight, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.